So with that, folks, let me say good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. Let's talk about another one of the special Torah portions that's associated with the week of Passover, and kind of to stay on the schedule anyway, even though we're slightly different at this point from just about everybody. We hardly know anybody that's on the same calendar anymore, it seems. We got friends that are Rabbinic Orthodox Jews, and they are on the Hillel calendar, and their last day, as well as some of the folks that I deal with online, was basically Friday. Coming into Erev Shabbat was the end of unleavened bread for them. For those of us that are on the sighted new moon schedule, it's tomorrow, meaning first day Yom Rishon, and we have some friends here that are with us that are still a couple days behind that, so their seventh day will be Tuesday of next week. So in any case, wherever you are, this is the second teaching of the week of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And traditionally it comes from the next portion after the one that we did last week, having to do with the essentially the story of the leaving of Egypt, the Exodus kind of part one. And the Exodus part two, of course, includes the crossing of the Red Sea, or better still, the Sea of Reeds, according to most modern scholarship. And just if you're following along, that means, you know, you can turn to where it begins, Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. It's also about where the parsha that's called Bo begins. And again, it starts right off the top with the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, I always talk about that in some detail on Erev Shabbat on Friday night. I went through the entire portion. What I want to do today is talk about some related things, because every time I go through this, you know, I always see a little something different, and that's key. Certainly, it has to do with what's going on in the world. And in particular, this year, it really struck me. Perhaps the second week here, or the second Sabbath of the week of unleavened bread, even more so than the first one. Now, the first one, of course, is fairly obvious, because we talk about the things that were associated with the original plagues and the original idolatry, and of course the week leading up to what happened in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago or so, and of course some of the things that have been twisted and paganized since then. This one is interesting, and I'm going to call this teaching the Red Sea analogy. The Sea of Reeds, really, but the Red Sea analogy is probably the kind of thing that most people will understand and relate to a little bit better. And as I go through this, hopefully you'll see why it is I think this is so dramatic in terms of where we are today. Now, traditionally, of course, the idea is, well, how do I say this? Let me just read it, and it'll be clear. In verse 17, in the Hebrew Bible anyway, where it says, Pharaoh, after he had let the people go, actually he had sent them out, he had shellacked them, did not lead them the short way through the land of the Philistines up the coast into the promised land. That was the closer route. And the reason is because he said, lest peradventure the people groan or regret and basically whine, and they do anyway, when they see war and desire to return to Egypt. So we led them, you know, took the long way home. Remember the old song. Led the people around about by way of the wilderness and the Sea of Reeds. And it says here, this is interesting, children of Israel went up armed out of Egypt, and Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him, because Joseph had asked, made it a requirement, take my bones with you, carry them away when you head back home. So they did. And then we're told that Yahuwah went before them, pillar of cloud by day, of fire by night. All right, so basically, let's start there. What I want to do is look at some of the themes here, and it's the themes and the patterns that I think are literally most interesting. You'll see references sometimes in the New Testament. You know, I'm not wild about that terminology, but in the apostolic writings, you'll see references. People talk about the shadow pictures of things to come that are represented by the feast. Well, the problem is, of course, if we have been lied to for so long and told these shadow pictures don't matter, we're not supposed to keep that Old Testament stuff. We miss the picture. We don't see the themes. We can't recognize the patterns. But as we start to go back and actually memorialize, remember the things he told us to remember forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, all of a sudden the patterns literally leap off the page at us. They leap into our consciousness. We see them. And that's why I want to talk about the Red Sea analogy today. and some of the parallels that I think, matter of fact, I can't help but suggest they're right there before us. And it goes like this, all right? Pattern element one, already talked about it. Take the long way home. He knew that if the people see war, they might decide to go back into bondage. Well, I can pretty well guarantee you folks, one way or the other, we, and I'll talk about this in a few minutes, we will see war. We have seen war, many of us in our lifetimes, even though for the most part it's been over there as opposed to over here. But there are certainly major efforts afoot to make sure it goes everywhere, including over here. Now, the line that I think really begins to set the pattern up where it becomes undeniable is Exodus 14:4, where Moshe is told, go speak to the children of Israel and tell them where to camp. And here's what Pharaoh's going to say. I'm setting up a trap for Pharaoh, is basically what this section amounts to. He will say, they're entangled in the land. They're shut in the wilderness. They're trapped between the devil and the deep blue sea. At least he can see where they could be trapped. And verse 4. Here's the key. He says, I will again, actually, as it turns out, he's done this several times by now. Pharaoh did it himself to begin with, and now he is getting some help. He's made his bed, he's going to lie in it, or ride his chariot out to it. I will harden, and the word there, of course, is hatzach, which has the literal meaning of to make strong, right? Chazak, be strong and of good courage, same root. I will make strong Pharaoh's heart. He's going to head out and go after you folks. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host and upon all the Egyptians. And they shall know, right, what we see over and over again, the theme of the Exodus, ki ani Yahuwah. And they did so. So the thing that sets up the pattern here is this concept of I will get me honor upon all of these folks, Pharaoh, and his host, and indeed the Egyptians. They chose, indeed, both are true. As the story progresses, we're going to see them choose, but it turns out they already chose to a great extent. The die has been cast. Now, what was fascinating, and I went into more detail about this last night, but I think it's interesting, if you go back and look at the story, and by the way, Joseph's bones are right here in this story too, it was when Joseph came into the land, that was kind of the other bookend of the bondage, and Yaakov, his father, and of course the patriarch of all of the 12 tribes, came down into Mitzrayim, and then later he died. And what we see there is a really, really similar picture. It also helps to set up the pattern, where the Egyptians, as well as the children of Israel, they basically all have this huge procession. And it's of a very different nature than the one we're seeing here. It's a unified progression. They're echad. And they go out to honor Joseph and to take him back to the land and to bury him. But if you think about it, there are some major parallels there. It's, the troops, the hosts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the children of Israel that all go out together to do this thing. So it kind of makes sense, and a lot of times the point of the parallel is it's not about Yah saying he's going to get honor by killing these people. It's that once upon a time they went voluntarily to do something, if you will, that was an honorific for the tribes of Israel and those who would become his people. And in this sense, now it's the opposite. But in either case, he is going to get honor upon them, and they're the ones that made the choice, whether to go out the way they did the first time or in this different way the second time. And it ends up, as we already know, with the trap. Pharaoh comes marching into the area there that's essentially a peninsula. It's a natural barrier. Mountains on a couple sides, no way out. The Red Sea ahead, no way out. And Pharaoh's troops, the biggest army on planet Earth at that time, behind. They are trapped, hemmed in on all sides. Looks like they're goners. And, of course, that leads us to verse 10, which is kind of the final element of the main pattern here. Pharaoh drew nigh. Children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, there are the Egyptians. Oh, man, there's a lot of them. They're marching after them. They are scary indeed. And the people, the sons of Israel, were sore afraid. And what did they do? They cried out to Yahuwah. And that is the thing that I'm going to say is what is being set up not only then, And it happens a number of times in Scripture. And I believe very firmly that we're going to see it as well. That we will see it in our lifetimes as well. Now, when I get to that point, here's why I give my usual disclaimer and reminder and so forth. When I read Scripture, I try the best I can. I may connect the dots, and I always imply or say directly, look, you don't have to connect the dots the same way I do. That's okay. When I'm connecting dots, I'll tell you. But when it comes to what Yod Heh Vav Heh says, that's what we build our doctrine upon. That's the thing we really need to make sure we're all looking at and reading. And if in doubt, right, go back, read the original text as best you can, study to show yourself approved. Make sure that what you are basing your understanding on is, in fact, what is written. Now, beyond that, we get to the realm of speculation. So that's where I use this term markology. I borrowed it from a friend of mine whose name was John. He called it Johnology. But in this case, it's markology, my speculation. So just understand that when I talk about things that I believe will happen, that's markology. You don't have to agree, but hopefully I can make the case at least so that you can say, well, at least, maybe there's some good elements in there to think about. And that especially applies when it comes to the themes and the patterns, because the idea here is to lay out the themes, the patterns, and the shadow pictures and see, does this fit? Is it possible that we might see something like this, particularly when we've seen that Scripture has this tendency, because human nature has this tendency, to repeat, right? The famous line from Mark Twain, history doesn't necessarily repeat precisely, but it rhymes. So we see rhymes in there. Let's go back to the place where I'm going to leap off from, into the trap. The children of Israel have now, at least so far as Pharaoh is concerned, they appear to have been outmaneuvered. Ha-ha! I've got you now! And cloud is in between there, but don't worry, when it leaves, we're going to go run down on those people and we're going to kill them, raise our swords against them. So they continue the whining here as we set up the rest of the pattern. They said to Moshe, "Wah!" Okay, I added that. Because there were no graves in Mitzrayim, that's why you had to take us away to die out here in the wilderness. Why have you dealt this way with us? And of course, and we get this one too, right? Nowadays, the modern interpretation from when I was a kid was better red than dead. Let's just give up and go into slavery. If it's Big Brother slavery, that's okay. Got a lot of folks, in other words, that are more than willing. As long as they got bread and circuses under the Romans or beer and pizza under the modern Romans, they're happy with slavery. And so, it would seem, are the children of Israel. Okay, why? Well, wouldn't it better? Look, we told you then, back when we were still under bondage, leave us alone. Well, better to serve the Egyptians than die out here in the wilderness. All right, full stop, quick note. Some of you may remember Yaakov, chapter 1, James, where it says, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He better not expect anything from Yah. It's a pretty severe indictment. And if you think about it, that's precisely what we're seeing here with the Egyptians, too. Same people were crying out to Yah because of their cruel bondage. Now they're saying, we'd rather have the cruel bondage. Well, which is it? Double-mindedness, unstable in all his ways. It all kind of fits. And then we get this. Here's the moral of the story. And of course, this is the pattern I'm going to suggest we have to keep in mind as we look ahead. Moshe says to the people, fear not. Be strong and of good courage. The most repeated commandment in Scripture. Fear not. Stand still and see Yeshuat Yahuwah. See the salvation of Yahuwah. See what he's going to do today. You see those Egyptians? Ain't never going to see them again. He will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. I'm going to suggest verse 14 is also really key. He will fight for you. You will hold your peace. There is a time to fight. We see that in Scripture in a number of places. And there's a time to hold your peace. There's a time to come out of her. And the question is to have the discernment and the understanding on that score. So that's one of the key elements of this as well. And it's one I'm going to suggest. Oh, also, if we understand the themes, the patterns, the shadow pictures, we have a better ability to discern what is appropriate and until we have a Moshe literally leading us like they did. But even in that case, Moshe told them, stand still. Look, fear not. Okay, so where are we? I've already mentioned, next comes some speculation. And I'm going to point one more thing out before we make the transition to some of the speculation. Because there is a there's a major line in here that's key. And that is that Yah is a man of war. It happens towards the end of the section that goes with this one. It's in chapter 15. Who is like you? Yahuwah. Mi kamocha. O Yahuwah among the mighty. Who is like you? We have the understanding about the song of Moshe that says, Yahuwah is my strength and my song. He has become my Yeshua, Le Yeshua. Yahuwah is a man of war, says chapter 15, verse 3. Yahuwah is, and Rashi makes it clear here. I like his understanding. It does say Ish, Milchama. Milchama. He is a man of war. But literally, the better rendering, say the sages, is he is the master of war. He is the man, we would say in modern English. He the man of war. I like the analogy of the chess master in terms of he is the true master of war. He outmaneuvered Pharaoh. That's part of the how he got honor upon Pharaoh and all of his host. Because he just plain outmaneuvered them. Pharaoh thought they were trapped. Turns out he was the one that's trapped. He will fight for us. Okay, so here comes the speculation. All right, I'll lay it out and then we'll talk about some of the specifics. I cannot help but think, if you go through all of the things, and we talk about this fairly frequently, from Matthew 24, some of the similar places that look ahead, you have certainly the lines from Daniel having to do with some of the end times. There are lots of other places, Zechariah, and many, many places in the Scriptures. I will contend the same thing goes for Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, and for Yeshayahu, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and so forth. But arguably, the big one has to do with, well, people want to know when's the Antichrist coming and who is he and how do you get to 600, 666 in his name and all that kind of stuff. Are we there yet? I will contend no. Okay, my take is, while we can see the setup for that, and I talk frequently about the mark of the beast, I believe the technology is literally all in place. The only thing that's waiting, and the Indians have already done it. By that I mean the people in India. They have begun the process of marking a billion people. We see various kinds of technologies that enable the control and the tracking. Look at what Facebook got caught doing this last week. They're knee-deep in it. But Google puts them to shame. Oh, well, both are elements of the same pinchers, the same Big Brother tracking array. We know who you are. We know where you are. We know what you think. We know it before you do. We know what you're going to buy. We know what you're going to search for on the web. We know when you're talking in your bedroom, when you're making love to your wife. We know all this stuff because we're watching. You know, the hell with that Fourth Amendment thing. We don't need no stinking warrants. We're a private enterprise when it suits us. We're joined at the hip with the CIA and NSA when it suits us there too. It's the essence of why the public-private partnership is so satanically evil and why it literally is the key aspect that makes fascism what it is. For those of you that haven't really gone back and studied World War II and Mussolini and Hitler, fascism is the essence of a public-private partnership, and it is precisely what the former republics in America have devolved into. The reason why fascism is such a hideously satanic and powerful technology, if you will, of government is because it bypasses all the protections in the Bill of Rights. People say, well, you know, you're supposed to have a warrant to do a search. But wait. See, if it's Facebook, you've already given them permission via the user agreement, whether you knew it or not. Microsoft, the operating system, it's monitoring what you do. We know what apps you've got on your phone because Android is run by Google. We control YouTube. We're going to control what you see, and we're going to make sure that if we don't want you to see it, you won't see it. All of that is done because, well, we don't have a First Amendment here. We don't have a Second Amendment here. No, we're private when it suits us. But not to worry. We can connect to Big Brother when it suits us, too. We can get tax subsidies. We can get write-offs. We can lobby. We can get basically the worst or the best, as it fits our purposes, of all worlds. So if you think about it, what I'm implying here is what we have, and I mentioned this last week, great article about Zuckerberg being the new Pharaoh. Well, no, it's not just Zuckerberg, folks. We got Pharaoh wannabes galore. You got the Quisling, the Nazi sympathizer turned world controller, George Soros, who's funding a lot of the anti-constitutional stuff that you see going on in so many ways. You've got Hitler, you've got Zuckerberg, you've got, in the high ranks of so-called law enforcement, it's the opposite. You've got Mueller and the Hormeister Comey and all the other people who became part of the insurance policy to basically say, the hell with a free election. We had it rigged, blankety blanket. But it didn't come out the way we planned. So not to worry, we'll just undermine this new guy and we'll force him to do what we want anyway. And if we can't do that, we'll just kill him and anybody else that gets in our way. Aren't we the public-private partners? Don't we know all and see all? Aren't we literally either, if you think about it, Pharaoh thought he was a god. So do these folks. It's the essence of the same old, same old. Hey, wait a second. There's a theme, a pattern. You can be like God. You will not die. How many times have we seen all of these things play out? In other words, folks, ultimately the story here of bondage and of God-like men, or men who play God on TV and whose hearts have been hardened first by their own efforts, and ultimately it'll be the Creator that drives them to fulfill the very plan that they were allowed to fall into all along, because He is the master of war. So, back to the speculation. And I laid this out, but I want to be as clear as I can. I believe, personally, that in order to set up what's coming, you know, if you want to call it the Antichrist, I'm not too wild about that terminology, but everybody knows it at any rate. The beast, and I have friends, and I'm among those who believe, that, you know, it's not unique with me, but I am of the opinion now that the beast that you see in Revelation could very well be described as a system.
I don't know.
It's a beast system. Well, I've already kind of laid it out. What's the beast system? It's a public-private partnership. What is modern Babylon? What was the Babylonian claim to fame? Okay, the Babylonian system, if you will, was an economic system. It was a political system. It was a military system. It was a societal system. Yes, it was a religious system. Entirely pagan. And ultimately, the more you understand and look at what Babylon was, the more you recognize the parallels with modern America, with the modern Western world, with the modern public-private partnership, with the modern bankster institutions. In other words, the whole thing that might be called the New World Order. The modern beast, the modern Babylon, and it's a variation on what we saw in Egypt as well, under Pharaoh. So the Bible gives us multiple analogies, multiple themes, multiple patterns, and if we look at the world today, I contend, if we have eyes to see, we can't miss it. It's the very same thing. It's the very same paganism. And the funny part to me is you got so many people claiming, oh no, we're not pagan. You know, we're scientific dictatorship types. We're technocracy types. We got a different God. And it's going to be a God created in our own image. It may very well be an artificial intelligent God who will be the world technocratic leader, and we'll just simply turn the keys to the kingdom over to this greater God. You know, some electronic creation that we think we control, and ha-ha, surprise. So I look forward and I think, all right, there is a system coming. A beast system, and do I believe that it'll be inhabited by the force for evil? Call it what you want. Ha, Satan, the adversary? Absolutely. It's been funny, I've talked about this for years. How many friends that I've had in the liberty movement, in the constitutionalist movement, in the libertarian movement, that would have called themselves atheists? They say they don't believe in God, and I you know, that's another story. But ultimately, what always I think is funny is so many of them will admit that they do believe in evil. Okay, they believe in human avarice. They believe in greed. They believe that men will, in fact, bind themselves together in a massive conspiracy, if you will, to take away your God-given rights and to subjugate others to their will. They're megalomaniacs, and they're kind of driven in a consistent way. So it's funny, in other words, they'll deny the existence of the God of the Bible. But ultimately, the bad guy, oh, he's as real as you can get. Okay? So we're all in agreement, more or less, even if we don't call him Ha-Satan, and even if they, I don't believe in demonic entities, or I don't believe in that. Well, but I still believe that there are this controlling avarice, this force that drives people to evil. All right? Well, whatever you call it, folks, I contend that all of that's coming, and it'll build to a head. But that there's a certain amount of stuff that happens first to allow that Antichrist system and power to come into play. And if it's an individual or if it's an artificial intelligence, I don't know. I don't necessarily care. I mean, it'll be interesting to watch it play out. But what I will suggest first is, when I read all of the prophetic things that lead up to it, looks like we get a real scare first, all right? Whether it's World War III, whether it's Civil War II in America, whether it's a worldwide economic collapse that results in incredible stuff, whether it's aliens that then come down and say, "We have been watching you, and now we're going to reveal ourselves. Yes, we are the gods of old. We're the Norse gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods," whatever, okay? Some bad thing, I call it the big scare, before all of this comes to pass, looks like what happens first. Okay, that's the Markology part. That's my reading of Scripture, and that's what I'm going to suggest I see building today. So I just want to make that clear. Think of it as a roller coaster where you have the big hill and then the big decline, and then the ride really starts. Right? You hear the cart going up to the top, and you get the first big slide down, and then all the other stuff happens. So I will suggest that, to my mind, we are due at least one really big scare first. And I named some of the options, right? Civil War 2.0, World War III, maybe it's a bio scare, maybe it's an economic collapse, or maybe it's some kind of worldwide nuclear or... I don't know. I don't believe, of course, in non-existent man-made global warming, but it could be something like that of a planetary scale that men will claim that God caused. But in any case, all of that sets up what's coming. So where I'm going to suggest we are is riding out of Dodge and into the trap. Does that make sense? Another Red Sea event. That's why I call this the Red Sea analogy. Because it looks to me like, in order to serve the Creator's purposes, right? I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his host, upon the Egyptians. Okay, we see that. Prior to that, right, what was the entire message of the Exodus? Ki ani Yahuwah. I am who I say I am. I am who I say I am. So many people, the vast majority today, are about as far from that understanding as you can get. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not, was Pharaoh's famous line. We got an entire world that's pretty close to that. Hollywood, Madison Avenue, Washington, D.C. Who is this God of the Bible? I know him not. I care not. When I look in the mirror, I see God, is basically the concept here. So if you think about it, in order to make the point, Ki Ani Yahuwah, it takes a major event. All right. Well, the other thing that I throw into the mix at this point is, you've heard me talk, if you've listened to me over at least one Torah cycle or more, about what I call the minimum necessary miracle. And this is more Markology. And it boils down to, I have, in my reading of Scripture, concluded that the amount of, or size of, or impact of a miracle is dependent upon what it is that Yahuwah is trying to accomplish in any given time. Most of us, I think almost all of us that are listening today can probably say, I've seen miracles in my life. I've seen personal miracles. I've seen coincidences that were so astronomically impossible that I know they weren't coincidences. I've seen my life saved by things that weren't my doing, that were His. I've seen miracles that I have no doubt were miracles. And yet, right, you mostly had this experience, I'm sure almost everybody, you tell somebody else about it, they go, well, that's very nice, but I don't know if I think it's a miracle or not. You've got miracles that people that, for example, in the various wars in the history of Israel, the Six-Day War, Yom Kippur War, and so forth, can say they've seen. I've seen some nice TV series, Leonard Nimoy did one before he died, about miracles associated with the formation of Israel. And lots and lots of eyewitnesses said this was a miracle. I don't doubt that. Right? Those were bigger miracles. They were seen by more people than perhaps those that might be an individual kind of thing. We can say, I saw this. I'm alive today because of it. Everybody's got their stories on that regard. All right, well, then you get to the bigger miracles. You get things that happened with the plagues. And, of course, you see the ones that are what you'd call biblical scale miracles. A worldwide flood or the parting of the Red Sea. Kind of thing that it takes Cecil B. DeMille to put on film, back when Hollywood wasn't quite so pagan as they are now. No doubt about it, anyway. If you were to say, what are some of the top 10 miracles in Scripture, probably the parting of the Red Sea would be somewhere, if not close to the top of that list. So what he did was he set up this miracle, and it was the minimum necessary miracle, I will contend, to accomplish his purposes there. And, of course, it's the kind of miracle that still, thousands of years later, we're going, at least 3,000 years later or more, we're going back and remembering. And we read about it. And if we're following his feasts, we memorialize it. And there are others as well. What's the point? What's the connection? We've seen little miracles, most of us. Some of us have seen miracles that maybe other people have witnessed as well. And I believe that we're getting to a point where if we see the pattern here play out, and we believe that, as you know, the roller coaster car is ratcheting up to the top of the hill for the one big scare before all of the stuff that we see in the end times really begins to unfold rapidly, is being set up. And I've outlined some of the possible perspectives, possible ways that it might unfold. For all I know, maybe that's the point. Might be all of the above. So, if we're headed for another Red Sea event, and if we understand this concept, right, Markology, the minimum necessary miracle, what do we have to look forward to, or what do we have to be aware of? What do we need to be to have eyes to see and to be coming out of her and preparing for? Because remember, we have an advantage, the advantage of hindsight and of written Scripture, that those folks coming out of Egypt the first time didn't have. We can read their story. We have it in genuine print. As a matter of fact, it could even be said, we are without excuse at this point if we have the knowledge. We're supposed to know the times and the seasons. We've been warned. We've been given the prophets. We've been given an entire blueprint. Even if we can't necessarily know exactly what the timeline's going to be, we can certainly see some of, well, we know the seasons. We see the patterns playing out. So at this point, I'm going to say, as always, if there are questions and comments, put them on the screen, because there may be. And what I'm going to do now is talk about some of the things that are going on. A few of the things, of course, just in the last week or so that we've seen really come to the fore. And a lot, no doubt about it, a lot of speculation in here as well. So I'm speculating in some respects with respect to how prophetically things will play out in Scripture. And I'm going to say, you know what? There are some things that we can see playing out. We have to speculate how they will end up. But gee, ain't it neat how they fit together. This week, I've already alluded to a couple things. One, the big Facebook debacle and the high-tech, if you will, the bubble collapsed. The FANG stocks, the Facebook, the Amazon, the Netflix, and Google and so forth stocks, they had a pretty rough couple of weeks here. They've lost billions of dollars of notional value in their stock market prices and so forth, because people are saying, hey, you know, maybe these big brother public-private socialist networks aren't what they were cracked up to be anyway. Maybe the reason they're making so much money is because they got their hands in our back pockets and they're selling our data to, the god of Zuckerberg knows what. In other words, just maybe they really are as evil. I get a kick out of Google, for crying out loud. Don't be evil. Folks, don't be anything but is what Google does. So that was, one of the elements, if you will, a little bit of a revelation there. People beginning to say, maybe we need some kind of alternative. Maybe we need to come out of that. Okay, well, that's the good part. What else was big in the news this week? Probably, so far as the waste stream is concerned, number one issue had to do with the trade war. Are we going to get a trade war with China? And we saw, and I've alluded to this last week, seems like we had the first volleys. Now, Trump, I guess, to his credit, even if there might be some disagreement on the economics, and I'll come back to that, did say that he was going to impose some tariffs and do some things, because the United States has literally been gutting its industry for decades, selling its seed corn. Now, I will contend that the fatal flaw, and I don't yet see that Trump has awakened to it. Certainly his Goldman Sachs appointees don't seem to understand it. Maybe they do. Maybe they're just keeping their cards close to their vest. We can hope and pray that that's the case. But hey, I'll put it this way. It is not possible to have free trade with fake money. Let me say that again. You cannot have free trade with fake money. So I know a lot of good people who would call themselves libertarians and free traders and free market economists who talk about how wonderful it is to have free trade and tariffs are bad. Well, one thing you got to say for tariffs, at least unlike most of the rest of the stuff Washington does, tariffs are at least constitutional. No doubt about it. They were permitted under the Constitution. On the other hand, fake money is not. Dishonest weights and measures, biblically verboten, they're called abomination, and nothing but gold and silver coin shall be made a tender in payments of debt, says the Constitution. States aren't allowed to do it, neither is the federal government. They're not allowed to print paper money, much less allocate, delegate authority they don't have, like printing paper money, to a public-private partner bankster group, the Federal Reserve. We have not had honest money in this country, arguably since 1913, when the Fed was founded with its enforcement arm, the Internal Revenue Service. But we certainly haven't had it since, well, let's see, we had several steps involved. 1933, Roosevelt stole the American people's gold. He was a fascist. In 1971, Tricky Dick stole the ability of foreign governments, who were superior, I guess, to Americans. They could still deal with the dollar as good as gold. Tricky Dick closed the gold window, got rid of that. And in between, Lyndon Baines Johnson said, oh, it's not enough. We got rid of the American people's gold. Let's steal their silver, too. So they got rid of the last honest coinage. 1964 was the last year you could get a real silver dollar, or, well, dollars before that, but silver half dollar, or silver quarter, or silver dime. And in truth, after 64 through 67, they took the silver out of the half dollar gradually, like the Wicked Witch of the West. But over this period of 100 years or so, we got rid of every vestige of honest money. So let's say, can we have free trade with dishonest money? Absolutely not. What happens is the currency ends up being a fake, and that's how come the United States has what's been called this exorbitant privilege to ship fake money all over the world in exchange for real goods. But in the process, we also shipped all of our industrial capacity and our children's future out with it. So Trump faces an uphill battle with just tariffs. At some point, he's going to have to wake up and realize, no, you can't get back to where we were without honest money. And getting there from here is a real tough road to hoe, perhaps because the United States has gutted its supply of gold and silver, too. All right, all that basically lays out where we are with respect to the trade war. Because this war this week kind of came to the front. So Trump put in place tariffs on Chinese goods. The Chinese retaliated tit for tat, $25 billion to you, $25 billion to me. And then literally, here's the paragraph that kind of summarizes the week. In case you missed it, says this story, by the end of the week, the United States had added a whole bunch more tariffs. Trump said he was going to put another $100 billion of tariffs on the Chinese. Chinese are saying, we will escalate, we will fight, we will not be cowed. You know, whatever you do to us, we will do to you. But wait, there's a problem. And it's kind of a funny problem in a way. It goes like this. China is in a bit of a quandary. And Zero Hedge points out, if Beijing were to try to continue to respond tit for tat, you put $25 billion more on us in tariffs, we'll put $25 billion more on you. Oops. They got a problem. Because the United States doesn't export from here, import to them. We don't export $150 billion worth of stuff to communist China. They run out of stuff to put tariffs on. Oops. Now what? Well, that's where the rubber meets the road. Okay. The problem is that virtually anything else that China can do from this point going forward is no longer tit for tat. It ends up being a significant escalation. So I'm looking at a story here from Zero Hedge called The Five Chinese Nuclear Options for Trade War Escalation. And basically, all of these things would up the ante dramatically. So here are the five things that China is currently considering, because everybody in the world knows they're looking at it, that's paying attention to the economics. One, they could devalue their yuan. They could depreciate their currency. They did this in August of 2015. That would offset some of the tariffs, make their goods more attractive, and so forth. Well, that would upset Washington. How about sales of U.S. treasuries? They got, let's just say, approximately $1 trillion worth of U.S. debt, treasury bonds, bills, notes, and the like. They could dump that. As a matter of fact, if they dumped a lot of it, they could say some folks, they could destroy the worldwide market for treasuries. Interest rates would go up, and it would be an economic disaster. Well, other folks say, no, there'd be arbitrage. I guess the bottom line is, a lot of folks aren't really anxious to find out. But no doubt about it, it would be a nuclear option if they decided to dump a bunch of their treasuries. They're our biggest holder of debt. They could block U.S. services going into China. The U.S. has $56 billion in services annually. They could stop that. They could mess with crude oil shipments because they're the biggest importer of U.S. crude oil. And that would cause a disruptive effect. I don't think either of those last two things are quite as big of a deal as the first couple, depreciating their currency or sales of treasuries. But wait. What's number five on the war scale? Rare earth metals. Now, some of you have basically heard this, rare earth minerals. They're not quite metals, and they're not quite anything else. They are what they are. They're rare earths, and they include elements that you may or may not have heard of. About the only one most people on this list will have heard of is neodymium. Okay, and those of us that have wind power in our house, or if you've got a new starter in your car, or these really neat little motors that make up everything. If you ever see the little quadcopters, the drones that are flying around taking video, they are full of very, very powerful, very tiny little magnets that are made with these rare earth minerals. Dysprosium, neodymium, gadolinium, and ytterbium. Guess who has cornered the market on these rare earth minerals? 95% of the entire world output of these very vital, high-tech, rare earths is controlled by China. And guess what? They are a huge component of military production. You want to build a drone? You want to build jet engines? You want to build stuff that the military thinks are vital to national security? Guess what? China could cut you right off. What do you think of that? That's serious. Now, there's an interesting element of this here, too. The story I'm looking at points out, guess who done that to us? Answer, William Jefferson Blythe Clinton. In 1995, the biggest manufacturer in the United States of these things was called MagnaQuench. It came out of General Motors. And it was bought out by a consortium that included two Chinese firms that took controlling interest. And basically from there, they took over the rest of the world's rare earth production. And it was approved by something called the Committee on Foreign Investment in the U.S., CFIUS, where ever heard about that? Oh, yeah! Hitler learned the lesson. After Bill did it with rare earth minerals in the 1990s, she did it with Uranium-1 to the dreaded Ruskies while she was Secretary of State. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? And it turns out during the campaign, she tried to make an issue out of this. This was actually back in 2008 when she wanted to be president versus Barry. But it was tricky, given that she finally shut up when people pointed out, wait a minute, wasn't your husband that did this? Okay. So the point, of course, is when you step back and say, if there's a trade war, it could get really ugly really fast. There are a number of ways to make that point. And yeah, if the Chinese sold U.S. bonds, U.S. debt, if they depreciated their currency, and they do want to be the world's reserve currency, so we're going to see a currency war, we very well may see a trade war too. And as lots of economists will point out, the trouble with trade wars and currency wars is that eventually they tend to escalate. You've heard the old saying, when trade doesn't cross borders, armies will, and follow the money and so forth. Got a question? Okay. That's the point. No, okay, so the question is, great question. If China decided to dump the treasury bonds, who would buy them? Answer, nobody. Well, at least not at current prices. The prices would drop dramatically if they dumped a bunch of them. And the problem is, and this is something I've talked about with respect to the currency collapse that we are in the progress of seeing, the only people buying world debt in the form of, you know, government notes, whether we're talking Euro bonds or U.S. bonds or Brazilian bonds or you name it, are the governments, the central banks of those countries. They buy their own bonds. I've joked for years about taking money out of one pocket, putting it in the other. They prop up the price of bonds by buying them at their own treasury auctions. Now, once upon a time, that would have been considered crooked. And, you know, if you'd gone back 50 years ago, they'd say, what? No, nobody would be stupid enough to do that. Well, now they say, no, we're brilliant enough to get away with that. But they've been doing it. And you're right. What would happen is we would have a great upset in the bond market and a readjustment of interest rates, which may or may not be sufficient to send the country over the cliff. Right? We know that if interest rates go up, the debt, which is already huge and growing, becomes an insurmountable issue. But not to worry. We owe it to ourselves, right? No, it just means people would figure out that the paper money ain't worth the paper it's printed on. And we get the hyperinflation. So are we going to see the trade war? Maybe. Will we see a currency war? Absolutely. The Chinese and the Russians have already said they've had it with the almighty dollar. And all of these things that we talked about just about 2 weeks ago are in place. You can now trade oil for not just dollars, the petrodollar standard, but you can trade it for yuan. And if you remember, a fellow named Saddam Hussein died thinking he could get away with that. He didn't have a nuclear arsenal like the Chinese do. Same thing for Libya's Muammar Gaddafi. He wanted to trade his oil for gold, for alternatives to the dollar. And he's dead too. We said, we came, we saw, we died, said Hitler. Oh, we stole his gold to boot. So you got that scenario, right? If we're thinking in terms of the analogy here that I was trying to lay out of the devil in the deep blue sea, the Red Sea analogy, we'll ask, how does it look, right? You have the Red Sea on the one hand and the armies of Pharaoh on the other hand and mountains on either side. So we have basically this prospect of war. Nuclear war coming out of trade war, coming out of currency war, or just coming out of the fact that the Ruskies have about had it. It was funny, this week was the same week where the what I called Archduke Ferdinand Skripal effect collapsed. And there was a big story that came out on Friday. The Russian ambassador to the UN gave a great speech. The guy has better writers than anybody on late night TV. And he got up in front of the UN Security Council. They called an emergency meeting and he said, look, what are the Brits trying to pull here? Why, for crying out loud, would we let this guy go so many years ago and then want to poison him in a public place? If we wanted him dead, we could have had a billion better ways to do it. How stupid do you think we are? And furthermore, it turns out, did you know this? They're still alive anyway. The Brits lied about that for a while, but it seems that, you know, Daddy Skripal and his daughter are both alive. Wait a minute, isn't this the deadliest nerve gas in the history of the universe? How is it that wherever they were poisoned, they didn't kill everybody else in the vicinity? In other words, the whole story stinks to high heaven. And this Russian ambassador got up on the stage at the UN and raked the Brits over the coals. And anybody that was paying attention would just go, what a bunch of idiots Theresa May and these British nutcases must be. They were literally trying to get a world war started, and they failed. And thankfully, at least, the Russians were able to laugh rather than to nuke them. No, it didn't get as much press in the U.S. as it did. Even the Daily Mail, though, was covering the story. You know, some of the British papers are covering the story because a lot of the British papers have had it. I think the Brits are upset with their own idiots in control there. On the world war front, the nuclear war front, I got one more story I'll throw into the mix here. Here's a piece that I saw at the U.S. Naval Institute having to do with Russian tactical nukes. Not only do the Russians have hypersonic weapons along with the Chinese, and Putin has warned the U.S., look, we can nuke you on a whim. Don't push us. Obama pretty well gutted U.S. nuclear technology and capability, and we're now outgunned. And that's why Trump is desperate to try and rebuild it. But the truth is that if he looks like he's going to succeed, they can pull the plug before it gets to that point, if they are so inclined. But the story from the U.S. Naval Institute had to do with Russian tactical nukes. Now, these are not strategic nukes, right? What a tactical nuke is a little nuke. Not megatons, but kilotons. But hey, it's plenty big enough to destroy a submarine or a battle group or a carrier group or a destroyer or three and that kind of thing, or to be used on land. And the question, of course, is if the Russians used tactical nukes, would it escalate? And, you know, how do you stop that? How would it play out? Well, it's kind of a TBD. But bottom line is it looks like the U.S. is outgunned when it comes to tactical nukes as well as strategic nukes as well as delivery systems. Thank you, Barry. Thank you to the people that allowed that to happen. Or indeed, as was the case with William Jefferson Clinton, sold the Chinese the ICBM technology and gave them the ability to produce the rare and have a corner on that part of the market. Or the Hitleries that gave uranium-1 production, 20% of the entire capacity that we had, to the Ruskies. Remember, Julius and Ethel Rosenberg were put to death for treason, for less, arguably. The Russians also have one other thing that ought to concern folks on the coast, and that is what's called the tsunami bomb. Literally, if you light off a couple of nukes at strategically chosen places where the terrain is right on the sea bottom, the sea floor, you could send a wall of water ashore that would essentially inundate from the northern shores of Maine all the way to down past Washington, D.C., or further, with a huge wall of water. 500 to 1,000 feet high. It is incredible technology, and at least so far, they've been poking the bear, but the bear hasn't decided to show America just exactly what they're dealing with. Okay, questions on the screen, and I'll get there too. It's not just that we have nuclear war. It's that we're also seeing huge efforts. And this is the part that I think is probably the most disgusting. I've been talking about attempts to foment a civil war for a long time. We had the what was the name of the little suburb of St. Louis? We had folks online here that were from... Yeah. Anyway, several years ago, back during the end of the Obama regime, we've seen a number of attempts to foment a civil war, see if we can't kick off a race riot, a war versus the police, and all that kind of stuff. Ferguson, Missouri, thank you. The latest one, though, is, hey, I know, if we can't get people upset about a race war, we can sure get them upset when we have, and I mentioned this last week, a candidate like the absolute idiot. And that's the kind word, folks, because I think he's an evil idiot. Candidate for sheriff in Buncombe, North Carolina, that basically says, okay, we're going to take your guns. We're going to outlaw assault weapons, and when it comes to get them out of your cold, dead hands, okay, ha, 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 to a room full of laughter. There are people seriously talking. John Paul Stevens, evil U.S. Supreme Court former justice. We need to repeal the Second Amendment. Well, at least he's saying repeal it. Joe Biden says, the heck with that. We'll just lie about it. We'll just tell you it doesn't have anything to do with shall not be infringed. And that's exactly what they're going to do. There was a court ruling the other day in one of the eastern states. Oh, Massachusetts. Where else? And they basically said, shall not be infringed doesn't mean what it says. You can take anything you want if you call it an assault rifle. Great. We'll call them all assault rifles. Anything that's semi-auto. Anything that's black. Anything we want to take. And, of course, we had this evil town in Illinois. A bunch of idiots on their town council there. And I think these are stupid people, folks. These are not people who can read and who understand history or have ever taken a class in civics or understand what the purpose of the Bill of Rights was or anything that the founders wrote. Like that all men should be armed and that the point was, yeah, any military weapon the people need to have, because that's how you prevent a standing army from being formed. The bane of liberty. You cannot read the debates on the Second Amendment. You cannot read the history. You cannot read the language. You cannot read the law without coming to the clear conclusion. God gave people certain rights. That's what the Declaration of Independence says. The purpose of government is to protect them, to defend them, to secure these rights. That's why governments are instituted among men. And among those is the right to life and liberty and property. And guess what? If your property includes a firearm, and it should, no power of government on this continent, well, at least in these United States, has the lawful authority to come and steal your property. That's what it is. And that's what Deerfield, Illinois decided they were going to do this week. They're just going to steal everybody's guns in that township. The hell with your God-given rights. The hell with the concept of property. We're the big guys. We have guns. And what nobody is talking about is the fact that these people, these idiots, are more than willing to kill somebody. That's for the children. And we'll kill you and take your children if you don't like it. So in the name of saving lives, march for lives, we're going to make sure we kill a whole bunch of people. That is precisely the intent. Let's not kid ourselves. And I guarantee you there are a whole lot of people that looked at history and understand what happened in Nazi Germany, what happened in Uganda, what happened in Stalinist Russia, what happened to 250 million people in the last 100 or so years. Democide, death by government. They were all disarmed first, and then they were herded into concentration camps and or killed. Mao Zedong killed 50 million. Got to get them disarmed first, though. And that's what the Hitleries and the camera hogs and the CNNs and the WAPOs and the New York Times and all the Soros-funded groups are looking to do. And don't let them kid us. They're lying through their teeth. Some of them at least are honest enough to say, yeah, give us an inch, we'll take a mile, we'll take all your guns. And Deerfield is basically saying, look, that is our intent. And guess what? Here's the real intent. To start a civil war. Because there are a whole lot of people that say that if you bust down my door at 3 o'clock in the morning, I saw what happened in Stalinist Russia, I'll shoot back. What have I got to lose? You intend to take my guns, take my children, take my wife, and take my life. Ain't going to happen. The sheriff in North Carolina says, we'll take them out of your cold, dead hands. Well, good, bring it on, is what a lot of folks are preparing to say. And that's why they're pushing so hard for civil war. Okay, question. What about a natural gas dollar? Okay, there are all kinds of things that are being proposed, right? Here's the question. And I part company with most of these fakes, because what about a gold dollar? Right? The dollar was supposed to be as good as gold, redeemable for gold, until it's not. Who do you trust? Truth be told, I don't trust anybody to tell me that there's a dollar's worth of natural gas or a dollar's worth of methane coming from the back end of a cow sitting somewhere waiting to redeem my fake dollar. It's paper. And ultimately, the trust has to be in the people that are issuing the paper. And we've already seen it with gold on the COMEX. They make paper out of nothing. And they'll sell you 100 tons of gold to manipulate the price. Oh, guess what? You just can't ever get delivery on it. Do I trust them to deliver my natural gas? Well, I might trust, the local San Luis Valley Gas Company to deliver on a credit, because they'll bring the truck out. But I'm not going to wait for 3 years and hold on to it in the meanwhile thinking that it's going to be there when I need it, especially if we have nuclear war, trade war, dollar collapse, civil war, and all these other things come to pass. I hope the pattern is becoming clear, right? Picture the people, the sons of Israel, riding off with Moshe out into the wilderness and coming into what looks like a box canyon with a great big sea blocking one end of it and the armies of Egypt pulling up behind them. Okay, we've laid out some of the options, the war options. And if you understand, there's one other thing I'll throw in the mix here too. It's called the communist pinchers theory. This dates back to Marx and Engels, I think, but certainly to Lenin and to Stalin after him. Pinchers means pressure from above, pressure from below. The idea is they squeeze people every way they can think of, squeeze them in the middle, and they give in. That's what's been done in America, folks. Look and see. You got pressure from above, pressure from below, economic, political, social. All about destroying the rule of law and the people's faith in their God and in their ability to run their families, even destroying the family itself. Get rid of the men. Okay? Price them out of the market. Encourage single families. Okay? Encourage the destruction via welfare and by all the rules of, if you've got a man in the house, you don't get as much money. Better off you just go out and sleep with every guy in the vicinity, get lots of kids. You'll get more money that way. But if you shack up with any of them, we find out about it, we cut you off. Oh, there you go. And besides which, then we'll produce TV programs in Hollywood, and we'll tell you men are worthless anyway. And if that doesn't work, we'll destroy their testosterone levels and turn them into neutered little metrosexuals and tell them they're better off, can I put this more politely, lying with a man than with a woman. So what we've had is complete destruction. Pressure from above, pressure from below on several fronts. Well, we're seeing it, I think, on a bigger scale. Now, I'll throw a couple of other items into the mix here. I've already mentioned the Civil War and the idea of, look, let's see if we can't get that done. The other one, at least domestically, Andrew McCabe got caught lying again and again and again and again. Four times under oath, came out this week. Four times total to the DOJ and FBI, twice under oath. But remember, a former national security advisor to the Clinton administration found out that if the FBI lies about what you said to them, even if you're not under oath, they can throw you in the hooscow, take away your life, destroy your, pressure from above, pressure from below. They'll get you. Isn't it great? If you work for Big Brother, you can lie with impunity. And that's the problem here. We saw that this week, too. The Pulse nightclub, if you didn't see this story. Turns out that the FBI knew or should have known all along that that false flag, too, the execution of a bunch of people at that gay nightclub in Orlando, Florida, that was the false flag in Florida prior to the latest one, and prior to the debacle in Las Vegas that they lied about, prior to the gun-free killing zone in San Bernardino. How many of these do we have to see? How many times do we have to have people say, hey, there were multiple shooters? Oh, no, says the media, says the FBI. Have we ever lied to you since 1 o'clock? No, just one lone gunman, nutcase, acting alone. Well, except for it turns out in this case, his daddy, Omar Mateen's daddy, was an FBI confidential informant for a decade leading up to the false flag in Florida. Knew or should have known. And they tried to nail his wife to the wall with charges. And basically they did what's become so common, like they did with the Bradys, the Bundy Ranch folks, and others. They withheld exculpatory evidence. In other words, they withheld evidence that, yeah, these people were telling the truth, we were lying, from the defense. They got caught. That case got dismissed. This week, Noor Salman's case, she was acquitted, actually, by a jury after they found out how badly the FBI had been lying to everybody, including the jury. And they didn't get told about the, Omar Mateen's daddy either. Here's a line from a piece by James Bovard talking about just how thick the FBI is and all this lying through their teeth. Before Omar Mateen's attack, his dad transferred large sums of money to, guess what, terrorists in Turkey and Afghanistan. And here's the funny part, the FBI has formally, are they still doing it? You can probably bet on it, but we might not hear about it because we didn't hear about this, did we, till it was way too late. The FBI has formerly and been known to have permitted its informants to commit, are you ready for this? About 5,000 crimes a year of late. Folks, this is the kind of stuff that's going on. This is how they undermine an administration, how they have an insurance policy, that if we can't rid the election, well, we'll make sure we get our people in the deep state, the crocodiles, to do our dirty work. And if that fails, we'll just kill them. We got away with it with Kennedy. Whew. Pressure from above, pressure from below. You want to start a civil war? Well, if you can't take their guns away, maybe you can convince them correctly that the FBI and the Department of Justice are as crooked as anything that Mexico has to offer in the way of drug lord connections. Oh, wait a minute. Wasn't the Department of Justice head Mr. Fast and Furious, Eric Holder, wasn't he knee-deep with the drug lords in Mexico? Oh, yeah! There's a surprise. And, of course, that was the other story this week. We had the caravan coming from Mexico north across the border. Pressure from above, pressure from below. Let's invade from the south. So they got this entire group of 1,500 families, the visible tip of the spear, headed north from Tapachula, literally at the southern border of Mexico, down towards El Salvador and Honduras, heading north across a land where the official position of the Mexican government is, if we catch you coming in here as an illegal immigrant, ooh, not like the United States, we'll throw you in jail, and our jails are nasty. But what did they do with this group that had said, no, we want to intend to go all the way across and invade America from the southern border? Well, that's different. We'll put you on some buses. So literally, this group was heading north, and that, of course, spurred the Trump administration into action. He started out by tweeting and basically saying, we've had it. We're going to withdraw our aid from Honduras. Honduras, we don't want you doing this. Hey, Mexico, we're renegotiating NAFTA. You want a NAFTA deal? If you don't, you know, straighten up and fly right, that's over. So Mexico withdrew its support from the public part of the invasion. But there are those that suggest, and I'm kind of on board with some of them. I have at least one friend who has some pretty good sources, Paul Martin. He does Revolution Radio. He's been on with Dave Hodges, who also has other sources, and they're all pointing out the same thing. There is some real chicanery going on south of the border. Yes, there are terrorist training camps. Yes, ISIS is in there. Yes, MS-13 is in there. And yes, they are sending, no, not one high-profile group, but dozens, if not hundreds, across the border all the time. And at least one of the people that Hodges has been in contact with said her source within the Trump administration was listening. And what happened this week was Trump said, we're going to call out the National Guard. And they're going to send National Guard troops in all of the United States-oriented southern states, New Mexico and Texas and Arizona, to the border. California, of course, has Governor Moonbeam. And Governor Moonbeam basically has been saying, come on in. You know, we want this invasion. We're looking to destroy the United States anyway. We'll bring the communist Chinese in through our port at Long Beach if we have to. These are really nasty people, and that's the other one, folks. Not just Mexico, of course, but the threat of an invasion through California. So Trump is arguably finally beginning to see just how bad things have already gotten in there. And may or may not be able to take some action to prevent it, because it's pretty far gone, to be honest. All right, couple more things. One other item that I will mention, because what we'll do in a little while, I'll play the Come Out of Her, My People show from this week next. And I would suggest those that are listening to the recording, if you didn't hear the Come Out of Her, My People show, pull that up. Hopefully it's one that you'll find interesting. Has to do with yet another prong of the attack. Of the literal box canyon that's being built around the American people. In this case, it's health-related. A lot of ways to kill people. Okay, if you can't kill them in a war, if you can't get them in a civil war, if you can't get the Russians to nuke them, you can do genetically modified Frankenfoods. Oh, we've got Monsanto and others literally having poisoned almost all of the soybeans, the corn, and so many of the other crops in the United States. That'll destroy people's immune system and kill them in the long term. We can destroy their neurological system with things like not just glyphosates, which can also produce cancer. No, we've got aspartame. Diet Coke, this and that, diet sodas of all ilk. We'll fill them full of these things, breaks down into formaldehyde, methyl alcohol. That'll destroy their central nervous system and their ability to function and to connect cause and effect. Hey, it looks a lot like what we see in the schools, doesn't it? If we can't destroy their immune system, well, there's always pigs and shellfish, too. We can turn them away from biblical diets, and we can infect them with all kinds of stuff that the Bible warned about. The Bible also says, hey, look, I will bring diseases against you at some point that were worse than anything you've ever seen before. Not even written in the book here. Worse than what we brought against Egypt. Well, we're seeing those today, too. Pacific radiation and so forth. All right, two-factor poisons. You poison people's immune system, then you can hit them with any number of other things and take them out. And they'll never be able to know what hit them. All right, and that leads me to the thing I was talking about with the Come Out of Her, My People show. The 5G technology. This is fifth generation cell phones. And this one is really insidious. It started a couple years back with this move towards what are called smart meters, too. And even Wi-Fi to some extent. Okay, and as an engineer, I can comment on a lot of this, and I've been watching this with interest, and it took me a while, because I've had, 30-plus years of experience with ham radio, and I know what RF can do, radio frequencies. You can heat things up, you can build a microwave oven, and you can cook meat from the inside. Everybody's seen that. Turns out that what matters is the frequencies involved. And some frequencies, higher and higher and higher, as you get to microwave frequencies, microwave oven frequencies, or, hey, go to an airport, step into a TSA microwave booth, and find out what it's like to get skin cancer a little bit at a time. But wait until you see what 5G is planning on doing. Okay, fifth generation cell phone is much, much higher frequencies. Now, actually, it's more complicated than that. There are several bands. But some of the frequency bands are even above some of the microwaves. These are called millimeter wavelengths. And as a result, they have very, very short transmission distances. You got to get pretty close to them. So what are they intending to do? They're going to put thousands, well, hundreds of thousands, millions of little teeny transmitters all over the place to implement the Internet of Things. Because it's not good enough to track people via Facebook and Google. We have better ways to do it. Your microwave oven, not good enough that your cell phone tracks you. We'll put little tags in your shirt and in your socks and your shoes and all of them. They'll communicate. We can tell what ensemble you're wearing and where you're going and when you're going to be there. We'll look at you in your house. We'll monitor you wherever you're going. Oh, and by the way, it turns out that it kills you in the process. Bathing you in millimeter wavelength radiation causes cancers. Well, guess what? Remember how hard it was to prove that smoking caused cancer, even when it was pretty obvious for years? It'll be really tough because doctors will blame everything else. Other than your, immersion in a field of RF millimeter waves day after day. And it'll destroy your sleep patterns. It does all kinds of nasty stuff. So bottom line is, if it's not bad enough that we've got currency wars, nuclear wars, trade wars, fifth columns, civil wars, and genetically modified frankenfoods, well, we got 5G phones that will not only kill you, but if they don't kill you, they'll track you and control you so that we can implement dum-da-da-dum, right? The mark of the beast, eventually. All comes together. War on all sides. Whining to come. Now, here comes the connection. I hope this point is clear. And literally, what I wanted to try and lay out in a real sense, because I think it's one thing to read a story about the people of Israel, you know, riding out into the wilderness and seeing this nasty army and saying, that's really, really scary. And it was. And it caused them to cry out. And it's another thing to say, wait a minute, but that was nothing, right? The chariots and a few guys from Pharaoh, a few hundred, that's not nearly as scary as nuclear war. Or, what Big Brother might have planned for us in some kind of totalitarian Terminator-like world with Judgment Day and who knows how much evil out there on the horizon. Well, folks, dead is dead, right? And those folks in that time period standing there in front of Moshe were really scared. And they whined. I'm going to suggest that the point here is what we ought to be able to look and see is pressure from the left, pressure from the right, pressure from above, pressure from below, war on this side, war on that side, bioweapons, you name it. We didn't even talk about all the things that Big Brother has planned that the adversary has been putting together in order to put his beast system in place. But we get the picture, right? It's really, really scary. And yet, ask yourself how many people, seeing all of this scary, have decided, oops, I'm going to return to Yah. What? A tiny fraction? A remnant? Arguably, it's never much more than a remnant. Not everybody even came out of Egypt, if you remember. It was a mixed multitude there. So the picture that I'm trying to paint is, I conclude and believe that we're going to see this big scare. And hopefully, at least now, some of the parameters of that big scare are more appropriate. And with the intent of what? Well, let's just go through the themes we saw in this portion. Take the long way home. Because they will see war. We got a ways to go. Furthermore, what's one of the multiple goals here? I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, his host, the Egyptians, all of the evil people, Big Brother's minions, the deep state, the crocodiles, the denizens. All right? They've already chosen. They know who they serve. And guess what? Bottom line is the proof. He, Yahuwah, is the man. He is the master of war. And I believe what we are seeing, and we're literally seeing it play out before us, this is the exciting part, as well as, could be the scary part. Avoid being the double-minded man, right? Don't whine about your enslavement and then say, but I'd rather be a slave than what's coming. They fell into that trap. We have the benefit of hindsight. We can avoid some of that. But we ought to try to avoid all of it and come out of her now. that's part of the reason why I think come out of her is the appropriate prescription for these days, because there will come a time at which we're told that if you haven't come out, you won't be able to. Hearts may get hardened, and it'll be too late. I believe there'll be some whining to come. I think what's being set up is a trap that honestly will ultimately be even more impressive than what we saw with the Red Sea. What's the minimum necessary miracle to save his people from that one? I'm not sure, folks, but I suspect it'll be something to behold. I'm personally looking forward to seeing it. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to suggest it might be a bit more individual or group-oriented and a bit less universal than what we saw with the Red Sea. Now, remember, in the Red Sea, there were really just two kinds of people, if you think about it, that saw the Red Sea event, right? There was Pharaoh's dudes, most of whom ended up dead, therefore they weren't able to witness to anybody. And there were the people of Israel who went through the baptism by fire or by water in the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, and came out the other side. They're the ones that told the story. What we know of that event comes out of the stories, the first-hand witnesses of the survivors, those who went through it. What's the situation with the one that's fixing to build up, if I'm correct, that we get a big scare before the Antichrist? Answer. Well, who knows what the communication is going to look like? Will those of us who see it firsthand will no doubt be able to talk to each other? Will they let us on YouTube? Probably not. Or Google or Facebook? You already know the answer to that. He will have another way with the minimum necessary miracle of getting his word out, so that people will hear the shofar. We can look at ahead to some of the things in Matthew 24 and in Revelation and other places and see how that might play out. Although, you know, what does it mean when the shofar sound is heard worldwide and similar? I can think of some speculative ways, but at this point they're way out in speculation land as to how it's done. Bottom line is, I know that it'll happen. I just don't know when or precisely how. Now that leads me to how I probably will close up this portion of things today. And that is, hey, you know what? There was a Haftorah portion that goes with this one. And it's an ironic choice until, at least, you think of it in the way that hopefully I've been trying to lay out. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's another one of David's prayers. David wrote a whole lot of psalms. David wrote this one. This is a psalm as well. And it's basically a bunch of praise for the deliverance of Yah. And if you think about it, I'm going to suggest in his case, in David's case, we see the effect as global, to the extent that David was one of the biggest, most important kings in all of history, certainly in Scripture. And his legacy is that the line of King David will be the messianic line and kingdom. In other words, it wouldn't have been through David if this hadn't happened. So this was a big miracle. But it was also a miracle that was very personal to David. Are you with me? Not nearly of the same scope in terms of its universal visibility as what happened at the Sea of Reeds. But nevertheless, it's immortalized for us in genuine print here, and it's certainly worth taking a look at. And therefore, it may reflect, I will suggest, at least something that might resonate with us a bit more individually as we look ahead to these scary things that are coming and say, you know, how can we be where we need to be, doing what we need to be doing? Pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Well, that's a good prayer. Let's do it. Pray that we be found doing His work through whatever lies ahead, right? It's the situation with Esther. For such a time as this. Well, we're here. He's put us here, arguably, for such a time as this. What do I, as an individual, what do each of us as individuals need to be doing? What kind of miracles do we need? And can we count on Him to help us to do the things that He has for us to do? Well, here we go. Let's look through what David did. He spoke to Yahuwah the words of this song on the day when he had been delivered from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Remember, Saul wanted to kill him. And he said, Yahuwah is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, the El of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence, from Hamas. And this next one, I almost can't read it without wanting to burst into song. I will call upon Yahuwah, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. There you go. I mean, I could stop there. There's a lot more, and it's good. We'll go through a bit more of it. But even if that was all there was here, right? It would have, Dayenu, that would have been enough. When the waves of death surrounded me, the flood's plural of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol, the death, surrounded me. Snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahuwah. Cried out to my El, and he heard my voice from his temple. My cry entered his ears. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Describes what happened. Smoke from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He came, dark waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. He sets up quite a beautiful picture here. The Yahuwah thundered from the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows. He scattered them. Lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. That sounds like a reference to what we're talking about here. At the rebuke of Yahuwah and the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from above, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Let's pause right there. I encourage you again, right? As I was laying this out, I was kind of sensitive to the issue. Oh, sometimes people think some of this is pretty dark. Mark, we talk about a lot of dark stuff here. Well, folks, I'm not going to kid you. I believe that a lot of dark stuff is coming. And I believe, furthermore, that it's a great blessing that we will see it and that we need to make sure we're on the right team and that we are fixing to see some of the most impressive, some of the most wonderful, and to non-believers, unbelievable things in all of human history. May we be ready for them. So, yeah, I laid out all this nastiness, war on every front you can imagine, and a whole bunch of people probably can't. And weapons, nuclear, biological, chemical, RF, you name it. Probably technologies that people haven't even been allowed to know exist yet. Big Brother's got all kinds of tax dollars paying for stuff and ways of killing people and controlling them and destroying them that most Americans can't even imagine. But trust me, there's a lot of things can be done with RF to make people feel pain and to destroy their brains and their ability to reproduce, you name it. And your tax dollars have paid for a lot of it. Well, fake money printed out of nothing and covered up by your tax dollars or whatever. The point is, lots and lots and lots of evil is out there, and it's not about defense, at least not the majority of it. It's about control. Back to the things David was facing, because all of this, as scary as that stuff might be, is precisely what he is describing. He delivered me from my strong enemy, those who hated me because they were too strong for me. Isn't that what we're talking about? Oh, you can't fight City Hall. You can't fight the biggest brother in the history of the world. You can't fight the United States military. Can't fight the Russian military, the Chinese military. Hell, they're going to try to take your guns. You can't even fight the local sheriff who busts down your door with a bunch of lying FBI guys in the middle of the night and shoots your dog and tries to kill you. Booga, booga, booga. Aren't you scared? That's scarier to most people than all of Pharaoh's chariots. They confronted me, says the, at this point, soon-to-be king of all Israel. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but Yahuwah was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Yahuwah rewarded me according to my... The root word here is zadik, righteousness. What's a zadik? One who studies Torah. My Torah obedience. He delivered me according to my Torah obedience. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Yahuwah and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now pause. Now, I have a note in my margin. The question, as I remember reading this, was, when? When is David writing this? We don't know for sure. But I have seen at least some indications, right? It's 2 Samuel 22 is where it appears. Now, maybe he started writing it at the time when he was delivered. That seems to be the implication. But on the other hand, he has been delivered from other stuff, too. He fought other battles after Saul. And, of course, at this point, chapter 22 follows well after a lot of other stuff that happened in David's life. Question is, well, remember, David was accused of doing three bad things in Scripture. He numbered the people. And he essentially committed a couple of crimes in association with Bathsheba. Adultery and later murder of her husband, Uriah. When did he write this? Has he always been such a tzaddik, such a righteous man? Or, if we read it in context, he says in here, "He is my Savior. You saved me from violence." I have a personal belief, folks, that he had an intimate relationship with Yah, and he had a prophetic understanding, and he knew very, very well what salvation was about. And he knew what repentance was. I always look back and I think, David was called a man after Yah's own heart. For a good reason. Okay, he did things that the modern church would say is verboten. He had multiple wives. He did things that showed he was a human. He made mistakes. He committed adultery. He committed murder. There was a lot of blood on David's hands. And yet he was still called a man after Yah's own heart. How do you relate to that? I believe, this is more Markology, but I think you'll find that it's right there in Scripture. And I like another friend of mine's terminology, and I'll put it this way, and then I'll explain it. He said it's because David knew how to suck carpet. Okay? Everybody understand what that means? Sucking carpet? David was told by the prophet Nathan, right? When he told the story, Nathan couched it in the form of this fellow with a little lamb. Some bad guy comes and takes his lamb. And that was everything to this man. And he asks David, what should be done with this fellow? Well, he needs to die. And Nathan looks him in the eye and he says, "You are the man," referring to his crime, his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba covered up by murder. What's David's reaction? Is it the Obama reaction? "I didn't do that." Is it the Bill Clinton reaction? "That's not really sex." Is it the reaction of King David, who falls on his face and says, "You got it, I'm wrong." And he asks for forgiveness from the Creator. And then he proceeded to write Psalm 51, one of the most amazing and beautiful understandings about true repentance in all of Scripture. This was a guy who knew how to repent. He was caught, he knew it, and he didn't deny it, and he sucked carpet. He fell on his face, and he prayed. And he admitted it, and he immediately got right. So yeah, I think he understood the process of salvation. And I think he understood the prophetic elements of things to come, and how it was that his house was going to be the line of that Mashiach, and a whole bunch of other stuff. So when he says here, "Yahuwah rewarded me according to my tzaddikness, my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands," regardless of when he wrote this, and it may very well have been later on after Bathsheba that he put the final touches on it, whenever it was, he understood that forgiven means forgiven. If, in fact, teshuva means teshuva. And again, this is a guy that knew how to do teshuva. And he says, verse 22, "For I have kept the ways of Yahuwah, and have not wickedly departed from my El, for all his judgments before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, Yahuwah has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes." And again, there's some argument, some debate, but I think in general, a lot of people tend to believe he wrote this afterwards. And if you think of it in that context, remember, the son that was to be born out of the adulterous union with Bathsheba, life for life, was taken from him. And that upset David. He grieved mightily for that lost son. So when he says, He has recompensed me according to my righteousness. I think he knows precisely what he's talking about. With the merciful, it says, you'll show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. Yourself, by the way, is capitalized in all of these. You can't see it as I'm reading it. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Hey, he is a master of war. You'll save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you, Yahuwah, are my lamp. Yahuwah shall enlighten my darkness, for by you I can run against a troop. By my El, I can leap over a wall. As for El, his way is perfect. The word of Yahuwah is proven. He is a shield. Magen Abraham, shield of Abraham. He is a shield to all who trust him. For who is Elohim except Yahuwah? And who is a rock? A cleft really is kind of the root word there. Except our El. He is my strength and my power. He makes my way perfect, makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He sets me on high places, teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, he writes. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. And I've destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They've fallen under my feet. I pause again, okay? Back to this concept, of somebody that is hemmed in, all of us potentially, on all sides. Walls, cliffs, the deep blue sea ahead, and armies behind, or armies on all sides. Looks hopeless. It's not. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me, given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, none to save. Even to Yahuwah, but he did not answer them. That too is interesting. Will there come a time? I believe that's the whole point here. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his host, upon the Egyptians. They chose, they made their choice. There was a point at which it was too late. I have a suspicion there were a whole lot of people. Maybe we're beginning to get a clue before they rode into that valley between two walls of water. But as the walls of water began to crush over them and they were beginning to drown, they probably knew who the real Elohim was. That's enough. Right? What happens at that point? I don't know. It's above my pay grade. But I suspect that that's also going to be the case here. There are probably going to be a whole lot of people involved in bringing this war about, this civil war. People involved in bringing this destruction, killing people, literally, with fifth generation RF EMI, with Monsatan's genetically modified frankenfoods. Oh, you can make lots and lots of bucks, kill a few people. Hey, you got to make break some eggs to make an omelet. There are lots of people, folks. The Soroses of the world and those that pay for them and are subsidized by them and walk with them who believe there are just too many people on this planet. If we kill a few billion, great. More for the rest of us. Will they repent? I don't know. Again, it's above my pay grade. Will it be in time? I don't know. But I guarantee you, there will come a time at which Yah will get honor upon them. He will literally give their necks to those who they would call enemies now. They'll look, none to save. Even to Yahuwah, but he didn't answer them, says David. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth, trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You've delivered me, he goes on to say, from the strivings of my people. You've kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. Foreigners shall submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. They fade away, they become frightened from their hideouts. Here's how it ends. And you know this one too. Another song, right? Yahuwah lives, and blessed be the rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is Yahuwah who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up against those who rise against me. You've delivered me from the man of violence. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Yahuwah, among the nations, the Goyim, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king. He shows mercy to his anointed, Yeah, to David and his descendants forevermore. So I hope, at least, that is an encouraging event. Again, I'll say it, Markology, my speculation, and I hope at least you've seen some of the rationale for it. I truly believe we're going to see yes, those events that are prophesied in the end times, in Revelation and Matthew 24 and elsewhere, I think we're going to see those play out. I pray and believe many of us will live to see those things. And that we know that there's a reward afterwards, that there are those things prophesied in the shadow pictures of the fall feasts, the wedding feast to come, and so forth. One way or the other, what matters is that we're faithful. We know the times and the seasons, so we can in fact be good and faithful servants. But before all of that, I still think we're going to see this big scare. And we can see the elements playing out. And as we begin to realize that the intent of the master of war is to trap both his enemies and those who would be called by his name so that they will cry out to him, knowing he is the only option at that point. And that's the blessing. And that's the joy. And that's really the most important part of all of this. So how do we wrap all of this up? You know, what do we take home from this? I'll suggest that it's this. And we don't have a Moshe yet, but we can certainly read his words. At the point where we get here, where we look out and say, okay, ain't no hope. Ain't no earthly hope to get out of this, even with all my preparations and even with everything that I've done. Come out of her is important. Don't get me wrong. I believe that to the extent that we have been given warning, the prudent man sees danger coming, and he takes the proper precautions. Do that. Be walking in obedience to him. Know the times and the seasons. But there comes a point at which we just have to say and believe and understand, fear not. Stand still and see Yeshuat Yahuwah, which he will work for us on that day. So may we be obedient. May we be under his protection, under the shadow of his wings. May we know the times and the seasons. May we be ready for what is coming. And may we be good and faithful servants to him, found doing his work through all of this time that lies ahead. Amen. So I'll pause there. I'll ask again, did I miss any other questions? Anything else that comes up? Okay, so we got several questions here. We'll go through those. I see the part about putting your head in a microwave oven. I'm not sure. Oh, the smart meter, is that what the reference is? Okay, so yeah, the point is there's been some pretty good information, and even as a double E, I think it took me a while to come to an understanding of because the studies hadn't been done. Of just how dangerous some of these RF frequencies, these millimeter waves, can be. I know that back in physics lab, we knew that if you worked around little microwave transmitters that we had in those days, and these were 3 and 4 gigahertz, which is essentially cell phone frequencies for the most part today, you could get headaches. You could feel it. I know without a doubt that the reason why there's this prevalence of tumors on people's, well, depends. Which hand do you hold your cell phone, if you don't know any better, against your head? You will find that the heating, the microwave energy, literally comes out of that little cell phone. It's, fractions of a watt, but still it's enough to cook brain cells and cause tumors. We're seeing an incredible preponderance of tumors. What we're not seeing is much coverage of it, because guess why? We're talking $7 trillion industry. With cell phones and worldwide communications. Big brothers, minions, they want to control you, but they don't want you to know what the risks are of all this. Okay. So, here's the question. This one I've already answered, but I'll read it. Mark, would you be comfortable selling America in order to try to fill Fort Knox with gold? No, absolutely not. And besides which, America's already been sold. What are you going to sell? Chinese own most of it. They hold the paper until they decide to unload it. Is it likely that Fort Knox is empty? You bet. We supposedly had 8,192 tons of gold. How much is still there? How much is still owned? How much has paper? How much has been sold? Who knows how many times? We don't know. But the bottom line is that die has been cast, and we're going to suffer the consequences of that. In other words, The idea of a gold dollar is dangerous. I don't buy that, honestly. What are our alternatives? Well, as you know, I am a fan of gold, but the real money that Scripture talks about and the way that you can participate is kesef, is silver. So my alternative is the dollar that's circulated, in fact, for generation after generation in America. It's still available. There's still a lot of it around. There's plenty of it around, and that's silver. So alternative, I would suggest that those who come out of her, get yourself as much as you can lay your hands on, and that when the alternatives to the beast system come into play, the means of exchange will be silver dimes and silver quarters. And you can go back and look at history and know that a bag of junk silver, and I've mentioned this many, many times, a bag of junk silver, and by definition, that means $1,000 in face value of pre-1964 dimes and quarters. Halves, too, but you won't find halves anymore because they've gotten more expensive. But in any case, those coins, that $1,000 weighs just under 60 pounds, thereabouts. It's about the size of a bowling ball. And through major cycles in American history, would buy a reasonable middle-class house any number of times in U.S. history. I believe it'll be there again. Okay, what does a reasonable middle-class house cost? Well, it depends, right? How much of a collapse do we get? $100,000? Well, that's what a bag of junk silver will probably trade for, is a decent house. And by the way, throughout much of history, a shekel or a dime or a quarter, somewhere in that range, give or take, based on the economics of the time, was the average wages of a day worker. You know, a guy that dig ditches or planted fields or harvested crops or whatever, typically made a dime or a quarter's worth of silver, somewhere in that range, right? You can hold it in the palm of your hand, wages per day. So if you think about it, in a bag of junk silver, there's 4,000 quarters. Think of it as 4,000 days worth of wages for what has been the average wage of a worker throughout most of this history of this planet. You can put that aside. It's still a lot of money. It's probably $15,000-$17,000 today, but it's been suppressed. So that's my alternative. I would suggest people get their hands on silver while they can, and that as we come out of all of this, it will it'll be something that history, at least, and Scripture suggests will be worthwhile. Okay, intensities. I see this comment about Wi-Fi and microwaves. Actually, Wi-Fi lower intensity than a microwave. Well, it depends on power outputs. Okay, I can crank up Wi-Fi. I can crank up microwaves. What matters in all of these cases is RF field strength, and the only way to get a handle on that is literally to measure it. Antenna patterns matter. But what is intended with 5G is literally to bathe people in this stuff, to fill your house with it. That's the problem with smart meters. A lot of people are becoming EM sensitive, electromagnetic field sensitive, and they're discovering that they got huge health problems. This is the kind of stuff that has the ability to interfere with the ability of your cells, you know, your neurons, to transmit information down your spinal column. It can be really nasty stuff. So is Wi-Fi worse than microwave or vice versa? No. Again, it depends on the intensity. And most of the Wi-Fi frequencies are in proximity is the thing. The problem with Wi-Fi, people put their laptops on their lap. And yeah, okay. If remember, there's something going on here called an inverse cube effect. If you cut in half the distance to the source, whatever the radiated power is, the intensity, the field strength, goes up by a factor of 2 cubed, or 8. Cut it in half again, it goes up 8 times more. Put a cell phone right against your head, you're beaming that RF energy, that microwave energy, right into your brain. And what I'm suggesting is that as bad as 3 gigahertz is, and that's, in a lot of cases, what we're talking about here for Wi-Fi and cell phones, approximately, give or take, several gigahertz, in other words. You can look online, you can find out what the bands are that are being used and what's being planned for 5G. But it looks like you go to the higher frequencies still, and the problem gets worse still. So you don't have anything yet quite like what 5G would bring into your houses and what these little transmitters would bring into your houses. So I'm kind of jumping the gun on the Come Out of Her My People show, but one of the things I suggest is they intend to saturate neighborhoods with this stuff. And in people that live in a dense neighborhood or an apartment building, you're not going to be able to get away from it. They're going to inundate people with energies that make Wi-Fi look tame by comparison, as bad as it may be. And we do. We turn it off at night, among other things. And I don't sit with a laptop on my lap. Okay. So a question. Mark, what would 2 feet from you be, I think, is there? Answer, well, 8 times worse than 4 feet from you. And 8 times better than 1 foot from you. Okay, you can look online, you can see the specifications. The claim is, and one of the things you'll hear, oh, don't worry, 5G will have lower radiated power output. They're going to cut the power back. Well, yeah, great. But they're going to cut the distances too, and they're going to put this stuff everywhere. And that makes it worse. I'm more concerned, all things being equal, and they're not. Let me make that clear, they're not. The frequencies matter. And the effective radiated power matters. The antenna patterns matter. So it's really tough, and that's part of the reason why they're able to get away with some of these lies. It's really tough to generalize and make statements about it because it depends, right? How close, how powerful, how long, where is it directed, and so forth. But in general, the intent is to increase the amount of EMI, electromagnetic radiation, that people get dramatically with 5G. And if it's bad now with Wi-Fi, and I'm not saying it's not, it is. And be careful with it. But if it's bad now, don't worry. You ain't seen nothing yet to what they've got planned. And that's the key. And if you own 35 acres or 100 acres or on a place with 100 acres, and everybody agrees, we're not going to allow that crap to be put here. We won't be able to download, you know, an entire season of The Walking Dead in 30 seconds. Oh, well, tough. I guess we'll just have to live without it. And maybe that's the key word. We'll be able to live without it. But, you know, keep this stuff 100 feet from you. Now, you won't be able to go into the store and work in your average environment. And a lot of these storefronts and office buildings, they'll inundate those places, the malls or whatever. Will be inundated with this this radiation, but at least when you go home or when you are home or stay home, you can as best you can be free of it. Now they're intending to put them on satellites too and radiate people that way. There comes a point, like I was pointing out, where folks will say, "Well, I'm trapped. I just need the protection of the Creator." I've told the story before years ago last time I traveled down to Costa Rica. And I went through, and they wanted to put me in the microwave oven, the scanning booth. And I said, no, absolutely not. And this, if you'll pardon my bluntness, this little TSA idiot girl says to me, well, do you have a cell phone? I said, yeah, what's that got to do with it? She says, well, if you've got a cell phone, it's the same thing. I said, no, I don't hold my cell phone against my head, and I don't bathe my entire body in it. Do you understand the difference? We're talking about radiation that I choose not to expose myself to. And if you were smart, you'd make the same choice. I don't care what they told you when the lies were fed into your little pea brain. And I wasn't quite that rough on her, but that's what it boils down to. People basically were being told to tell lies to individuals. And what I did, I pointed out to this young girl, look, I've got 30 years of experience with RF design. Whether you know what you're talking about or not, I do. And it's my choice for now, and I choose not to step into that microwave booth and be irradiated. Period. And the rest of the story is, after that, there was a TSA guy standing there who came up to me afterwards, and he said, you mind if I ask you some questions? And I said, well, it depends. He said, no, I'm a good guy. I just want to get your opinions because I heard what you were saying. I said, okay. And he stood and talked to me. I had a few minutes before the flight for 15 minutes because he was concerned. And I gave him a whole lot of information. And I know that's the way people listen. And those are the kind of things that need to happen. Is we just need to understand, as best we can, the kinds of things we're talking about here. And the trouble is, most of the people that are writing about this for the Waystream Press are idiots. That's blunt, okay? As a pilot, I learned years ago, the people that are writing about an aviation accident or aviation stories, unless they're writing for Flying Magazine or AOPA Pilot, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. And when it comes to RF and technology, for the most part, they don't have a clue either. Some of them may be able to tell you how many dollars of cell phones are going to be sold, but not what the health effects are, or even what frequencies, LTE works on, and the like. So yeah, turn off your Wi-Fi at night. And yes, as bad as cell phones are, the smart meters and the pulses and so forth, from what I know of the smart meters, and I haven't done a lot of research on them, but I have seen enough to convince me I don't want them, their smart meters are worse. Don't let them put a smart meter on your house. If you have a grid connection to your house, don't worry. The power grid will probably go down at some point anyway. But not before they put the smart meters on, if they have their way. And I see the comment on the screen about inventing some lead hats, and I can't help but think this is why they used to ridicule people about tinfoil hats. Okay, I'm still looking for any other questions. If I did miss any questions and I didn't get to them, go ahead and put those on the screen too. And if not, let me go ahead and at least begin to close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for these times and seasons. We thank you for the Moedim that you have given us and told us to keep throughout our generations and all our dwelling places. We pray that you'd be with us during this time, whether we're just now finishing your Feast of Unleavened Bread or still have a day or four to go. Give us your guidance, open our eyes, show us the things you have for us to know and to learn during this time, so that we might have eyes to see. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be ready for the things that are coming. Help us to be strong and of good courage. Father, if it's a necessity that we change what we're doing, where we're doing it, how we're doing it, we pray that you'd give us witnesses and your guidance on that score. Help us to be where we need to be. Help us to be found doing your work in this time ahead. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the ability to gather together, to let iron sharpen iron. We pray that you would guide our paths. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, because we know there's a narrow path, and you even advised us, a few there be that find it. We pray that we would be among those, and that you would use us and guide us and help us to be witnesses and to blow your shofar and to have your mark upon our foreheads as we sigh and cry at the abominations that we see being done, and we attempt to warn others of the sword that is coming upon all of the lands. Father, we thank you that you are who you say you are. We pray that we would see these things, these miracles, in this time to come. We thank you that you have put us where we are and when we are. We thank you that you are our banner, our strength, our shield, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, our husband, we pray. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. I see the comment about tinfoil hat needs to be grounded. Answer, it ain't as simple as even that. Okay? Grounds have to be grounds at the frequencies involved. It's a lot harder to ground something at 4 gigahertz than it is at, shortwave frequencies. And, in fact, it depends on the shape and it depends on the wavelength and all kinds of other stuff. So it can be any or all of the above. It'll work as an antenna at some frequencies, as a barrier at other frequencies. And as a concentrator, it's still different frequencies. Okay, any other comments, questions? All right, with that, let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you are to bless the children of Israel. Say to them, Yivarecha ka Yahuwah varishmarecha, Yair Yahuwah panav alecha vichonecha, Isa Yahuwah avalecha, v'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up His countenance upon you and give you His shalom. Amen.